Grace. Grace.
Grace.
Grace.
Tonight we're in Proverbs chapter 17, and we'll just go ahead and dive in without any real preamble. I do switch. I believe at the beginning here I'm in the ESV, and then I move almost immediately into the NET, but I didn't make a note, so I can't guarantee, but I'm pretty sure that's what I did. But starting in verse 1, it says, "Better is a dry crust of bread where there is quietness than a house of feasting with strife." Now, I've experienced this many times in my life, and I believe that that's not actually an uncommon experience. To be perfectly honest, I'm not sure how this plays out in regard to a family. I know that we are to honor family and to love them, and that would seem to include the idea of extending ourselves to them, even in situations where it is personally uncomfortable for ourselves. However, and the counterbalance to that, of course, a common thing that is brought up by many Christians is that our Lord and Savior, in his life, we see one example of his apparent distancing himself from immediate and earthly family in preference of those who have the Word of God and habitually keep it. Jesus said, "Who is my mother and my brothers and my sisters, but those who have the Word of God and who keep it?" At the same time, I think much more is read into this text than the text really actually says. For example, there's no proof that Jesus did not at some point step out of that meeting and speak with his family. We don't know what actually happened after that. We just know what the initial response of Jesus was to people reporting to him saying, "Hey, your mom and your father, your brothers and your sisters are outside wanting to speak to you." And that was his reply. He may have immediately afterwards, after saying that, said, "Hold on for a minute, let me go out there and talk to them." We don't know. So to read into it, I think is unfair to the passage, and it can lead us into error. I think that's a mistake. But, you know, it's occurred to me that it was at this very point that Joseph may have passed away. And it was due to this that his family sought him out while he was teaching, because there's no evidence of them ever doing it before or afterwards. So this, it's only logical to assume that the extraordinary situation of them coming and interrupting him was itself an extraordinary happening that instigated it. Additionally, we see Jesus addressing his disciples' argument against following him immediately in ministry due to their parents being still alive, and they needed to wait until that point at which they had passed before committing to following Jesus, to which Jesus said let the dead bury the dead. So you seem to have like very extreme statements on all sides of this argument, trying to figure out where do we land in the middle. Again, I think that there's more read into this statement of Jesus than was intended. Jesus was anything but unsympathetic to the needs of those who were grieving or the desire to show respect to those who had passed. He himself, if you remember, grieved to the point of tears with when John the Baptist passed. And even when Lazarus passed, even though he knew in a few moments he was going to raise him from the dead, he was still weeping over his death. So, you know, I think we need to hold all these in perfect tension, land somewhere in the middle. Does that make sense to you? I think a more measured interpretation would be that we need to keep things in their proper priority. Things of eternal value need to remain at the top of the proverbial pyramid, whereas things of temporal value, though they don't lack value altogether, are in fact important. They must remain in their proper place underneath those things that are primary. I call to mind, of course, the example of the priests whose sons had offered profane fire before the Lord, and God killed them. And that priest was told, "You will not mourn their passing. You, as the religious leaders in Israel, cannot show preference for your sons over my judicial decision." Nevertheless, we also have on the other side of that, God in his wisdom and his compassion not only called upon but required all of Israel to mourn the passing of these sons on behalf of the father. But the father couldn't do it because it would have shown more respect for his sons than for the God who judged them. So you see what I'm saying? I'm trying to play all these things against one another. Now, You know, this may all seem like, all this commentary might seem like it's a fair piece away from the original intent of the passage we read here, but I believe that in order to really understand the passage, one needs to understand the proper relation to one's family in comparison to the relation to God and the responsibility before Him, which includes the need to guard your own heart with all diligence, because out of it comes the issues of life. So how do I protect my heart and guard my heart and respect God and yet still respect my family when getting together with them almost means there's always going to be strife? How do I live this out, you know? Do you think this is a fair question? Can you see why I went a little bit further into examining what the scriptures might imply about this? I think that there's a point at which, my conclusion is this, that a mature person is spiritually more capable to handle situations where they are surrounded by strife and an environment of strife without it affecting their own inner peace. They're mature. The more immature one is, the less they can do so without compromising their own inner peace. So nevertheless, though, there is a point at which wisdom would dictate that the cost of communing around those prone to strife is greater than the potential of influencing them towards peace. And so distance would be wisdom's choice in that situation. My caution to you, though, is to not allow that to be a backdoor to avoid uncomfortable situations too early or too quickly. Make sure that your actions are out of respect and deference towards God and your responsibility towards Him, and not purely out of a sense of your own personal comfort. Amen. What instigates me, if I am going to withdraw from an environment where I'm surrounded by family and I'm withdrawing, there's strife and there's contention, my reason for choosing the back door of walking away needs to be rooted more in my respect towards God and my honoring Him, my responsibility before Him, than it is out of my own personal comfort. Do you understand? Don't allow comfort to be the thing that dictates your action. Amen. Now, you look like you had something.
When Lazarus died and Jesus wept, I understood that he wept because of the lack of, in other words, lack of faith of the family.
There may be a part of that was true, but I know that if my memory serves me properly, Jesus wept upon hearing it, and he was still 4 days away. He also wept when he was in the city, and it may very likely have been just as much about the depraved state of spiritual sensitivity of the Jewish community, his immediate family's lack of faith in the fact that he would rise again immediately, as well as the fact that his dear loved one and friend had a taste of death and come to the point of almost decomposition physically, begin that process of decay before being raised from the dead. I think all of those things probably, so you're not wrong, but I don't think it's exclusively that. I think that, like life, it's too involved to put it down to one thing. I think it probably included all. But no doubt he was sad over Lazarus's death. So now moving on to, but are you getting the idea though? The basic idea of the passage, of course, is better, which would mean to be preferred. And there's a difference between being something, preferring something, and choosing something. Right? It's more preferable, without question, to eat a crust of bread in a corner in a lonely house than to eat a feast where there's strife. But does that necessarily dictate what my choice should be? No, it's just better. You know what I mean? Same argument could be made on a completely different note to say that going to a restaurant, it might be better to have steak and lobster, but the wallet dictates it might be better to get a hamburger. And so therefore, just because it might be preferable may not be wisdom, right? Even though it might be better to be eating a crumb of bread alone rather than in the company of family that is strifeful, that may not necessarily be the best choice. He's just saying, hey, That would be a lot nicer, right? Another great example of this, of course, is Paul, who said, you know, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, because you guys need me here, I know which one I'm going to choose. I'm going to stay here for your benefit. But no one's going to question. It would have been better to just go on and be just with Jesus if this was all about Paul and his own personal comfort. But it wasn't, right? Can you see the overarching goal of what we're getting at with this verse? So go on to verse 2. A servant who acts wisely will rule over an heir who behaves shamefully and will share the inheritance along with the heirs. Wow. Now there's so much justice in this statement that it's almost deafening to the ears. At heart, I believe it is akin to a statement we read later in the same proverb that says, a friend loves at all times, but a brother is born for adversity. You know, just because in the overarching view of society, an heir should be unquestionably the one that receives inheritance, and a servant is just a servant. But if a servant is the one who is acting wisely, and that is the person who's been given like a governor or governess over the child, and the child is repetitively not responding to the wise counsel of this hired hand, it is not out of step for the owner, the head of the home, the head of the property, the head of the inheritance, to look at this servant who's trying their best to get their child, their progeny, to act like they should, but who's reacting shamefully, to say, you know what, you're more worthy of the inheritance than my own child is. And to include them in the inheritance, not only to honor the servants, but also as a discipline for their child. You know, this was going to be split two ways, but now it's being split three ways because you're too hard-headed and stupid, and let this be a swat on your butt that you're not going to outlive. You know what I mean? So I think there's just so much there that I think is very, very important to wrap your head around. And I think there's times when that would actually be true justice and would also really be the greater inheritance for the child who's acting shamefully. If they are at least have any hope of being wise, maybe this extreme action will teach them something. You know what I mean? So, because that ultimately is the goal of a parent, or it should be. You are there for the ultimate benefit of your child, to rear them and to grow them in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. And honestly, of course, God wants you to enjoy your children, to love them and to enjoy their company and to bask in all the wonders and the glory and the benefits of that relationship. But if they are a cantankerous child that are unwilling to listen and are people, a child that causes shame, then you cannot be that child's friend. You have to remain their father, their mother. And because friendship comes with obedience. Very words of our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Those who are my friends, they're the ones who have my words and keep it. They're the ones who don't go out of their way to do things that they know are contrary to my character, that are an offense to me. That's true in any relationship. If I have a friend and I know that a certain behavior is offensive to them, I'm not going to do that. At least not in their presence. If not, I might do it, depending on what it is, I might do it in other scenarios, but I won't do it around them because I don't want to be an offense to them. I love them if I really am a friend, right? And I think in heart, that's what, you know, God was saying, Jesus was saying, though he's always with us, so there's never a time when we can do it because we would be an offense to him regardless. But you get the idea. And I think that this is true with a parent. We need to make sure that, or anybody who happens to be underneath you, your first job is to make sure that you're rearing them up, you're training them towards the fear and the admonition of the Lord. And if you can be their friend. But if they can't, you can't be, the first line of action must be for their betterment and their education. In this case, it might be actually elevating a servant to a position of equal status with your own child. So going on to verse 3, it says, the crucible is for refining silver, and the furnace is for gold. Likewise, the Lord tests the hearts. Now, I saw a video. I believe that Terry's the one that shared it with me, though I've seen it since then on my own social media feeds, but I just thought I would share this with you because it's an interesting statement. And if it can be trusted, what I read about it in one place, there's actually a website, I think it's called silversmith.com, that affirms that this is in fact something that happens. Here it is. This is just a short little video. It's and there's several on social media, but this is one of them. And I thought it was more personable because it was it's a lady disseminating how they came to find out this about the refining process of silver, because she was in a woman's Bible study and they ran across a passage in Malachi that talks about God refining us as silver is refined. And they had a question about what does that mean about, what does that tell us about God, that he would send us through fire like that? What does that say about his character? You know, wanting to understand it better. And so it's a neat little clip. So I'll just go ahead and play it for you real quickly.
There was this group of women doing a study of the book of Malachi in the Old Testament, and they came upon the third verse in chapter 3, and it puzzled them. It said, "He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver." And they wondered what this statement meant about the character and nature of God. So one of the women offered to investigate the process of refining silver and then get back to them at their next Bible study. So that week, the woman called up the silversmith and was like, "Hey, can I come watch you while you work?" And she didn't mention anything about why she wanted to do this other than her curiosity about the process of refining silver. So he agreed, and she went. And as she watched him, he held a piece of silver over the fire and let it heat up. He explained that in refining silver, one needed to hold the piece in the middle of the fire where the flames were the hottest, as to burn all the impurities away. The woman thought about God holding us in such a hot spot. Then she thought again about the verse, "He sits as a refiner and purifier of silver." So she asked the silversmith if it was true, if he had to sit there in front of the fire the entire time the silver would be refined. He said yes, and he went on to explain that not only did he have to sit there, but he had to keep a very close eye on it, because if it was left a moment too long, then it would be damaged. The woman was silent for a moment, and then she asked, "How do you know when the silver is fully refined?" And he smiled and said,
"That's easy, when I see my image in it." Oops. Pretty powerful words, huh?
Yeah.
"When I see my image in it." Thank you, Lord. So, the crucible is for refining silver, and the furnace is for gold. Likewise, God tests the hearts. Verse 4, "One who acts wisely pays attention to evil counsel. A liar listens to a malicious tongue." Now this verse is indicating one who is a doer of evil. The lion affirms that a person of this nature will eagerly listen to evil talk, since it is, you know, in step with and springs forth out of their very nature. They will pay attention to malicious talk, which is a better rendering than evil counsel. The word evil counsel is really not very good, and so I am including malicious talk as instead of the wording evil counsel, which is in my particular translation I'm quoting from, because it really is a better rendering than evil counsel. Evil counsel, it would include evil counsel, but evil counsel is a more narrow definition. Malicious talk can include anything, and so that more broader is idea is really more representative of the proverb here. A liar will lend their ear to one who possesses a destructive tongue. The word "listen" means to broaden out the ear. So you get this idea of a person who, as soon as they hear evil talk, ooh, they really key into it, because they're hungry for that kind of thing. They feed on it. So a good mental image of this are, you get this idea, this thing that you see, you even see in you know, especially older, well, not, I guess really even now in sitcoms and movies, these women who love to gather together around lunch or tea, and the whole thing is about feeding on gossip, you know, and they're all leaning in, they're all eager to hear about, you know, this person and that person and the latest about that and this. And they just, this is, they broaden the ear and they're hungry to hang on every little morsel of information. And such people are less concerned with the truthfulness of a claim than how outrageous it is. They just, it's like they just feed on that. And that's the kind of idea that's being, depicted in this verse. I am, however, going to set before you two examples of this, which while common, they are a more surface manifestation of these words. The truth of these words run much deeper than the ones I'm offering right now as an example. But these I'm offering as an example are normal experiences which are immediately accessible, immediately more tangible to our everyday life. Naturally, I want you to take the greater and more deeper meaning as something to ponder over. But these two lesser examples, I think, allow it to some traction in our everyday experience. Does that make sense? Both in the religious and the political spheres, this is experienced in extremes which often forsake logic and common sense. There is a devotion we tend to take in these arenas of life which we would never consider some of the things that we will consider in the arenas of politics or religion if these decisions that we made were regarding our finances or our health. If it had to do with our health, we'd do a little bit more investigating, you know, rather than whatever we happen to hear. But if it has to do with something that is a political stance, if you happen to be on the left or the right, if it agrees with your particular flavor of the month, then you're going to be prone to just grab a hold of that regardless of investigation. Right? Because it affirms your stance, right? Or if you are a religious person and you have a particular belief, even when we do research, if we're not careful, what we will tend to do is research people who we know hold the same view as we do, so as to not really challenge our belief, but really give me further proofs to show why I believe what I believe is true, which isn't really a true investigation, is it? You know what I'm saying? And I think that that's kind of like the leaning in that we're talking about here, those two areas. What I'm suggesting is that I believe that these two areas, we tend to follow a group mentality rather than considering the facts independent from an emotional attachment to them. As such, even if we do research the validity of beliefs, we will generally garner and draw from, like I said, people who we already know agree with us, which isn't really a true investigation. I was reading a post from a man today who was bashing this our current administration for the neglect, the negative impact deporting migrant workers was having on the cost of food. And while some of his observations were true and worthy of consideration, he was not even considering the broader picture. He was just cherry picking a single example, you know what I'm saying? But it didn't end with him. The conservatives were doing the same thing, because all you need to do is make a post on social media, and this happened to be in LinkedIn, which is a business social media. It's not in the general Facebook or Twitter or TikTok or whatever other distortion weird things that are out there. This is a business one, and so it's more economic in nature. But I mean, it didn't make any difference. The aisle was set down the middle, and you got the left over here and the right over here, and everybody's throwing their mud at the other aisle. He wasn't considering the broader picture, and that is to our advantage to tighten up our belts a little bit, even if it means we have to pay a little bit more for food or maybe buy a little bit less while we set things straight again. That the loosening of our borders was deliberate and has had far worse impacts on our economy than a simple 3 increase in food costs in the comparatively short term, you know. But into the fray stepped conservatives defending the administration with examples which were not well researched or just plain emotional outbursts. The post quickly declined into mudslinging context, which revealed the honest reason behind each person's view. It had little to do, really, with the price of food. It had more to do with bolstering and building ourselves up on our particular view on life and just bashing the other view for how stupid they were. It really wasn't about facts at all. It had little to do with the price of food, but was an isolated example from the whole picture, which accommodated the attack one party line has against the other. In the end, neither side was learning anything. No one was truly listening to hear and consider, but only to make sure that they had a context for their next stone they could throw. That's really all that was doing. Now, even more disgusting than this and dangerous is when it happens in religious circles. People love a rallying point. Sometimes something which makes them feel emboldened in their position, and this usually spirals downward into nonsensical statements and platitudes. It really has very little to do with their actual beliefs or their connection to whatever their faith is, even if it's just using from our example, our connection to the Lord. It's really not about our relationship and our connection and our honor and deference towards Him. It's more about our views about stuff in our religious mindset. Does that make sense to you? That's why we defend it. Because if this was really about the person of Christ, though, if we did defend it, the way we do it would be a whole lot nicer. Would you agree? Because in our defending it, we'd be mindful of the one we're honoring in what we're saying out of our mouth. And that's not what you typically see. Now, and I'm going to use this just as an example, not to hammer an issue, but just to give an example. It's the most recent example I've had of this, and that, of course, it goes back to Kirk's death. Within 2 weeks of that man's unfortunate demise, social media was literally abuzz with clickbait for gullible conservatives and Christians. And I know this because, if you know anything about social media, which I know that a lot of you aren't, which it has its advantages, distinct advantages, but also disadvantages, because I learn a lot about what's going on in the culture by looking at what's happening on Facebook and LinkedIn and various things like that. You know, you get a finger on the pulse of what's going on in the greater community very easily. I mean, and you're, what you're hearing wraps around the planet. You're not just hearing about things in Palmetto. The people's responses are all over the planet. So you're getting an idea of what do conservatives and what do Christians think about this from everywhere. And so it's a good thing to sample from and use for instruction purposes. Beyond that, I think it probably holds very little value, but nonetheless, I know, because if you see a post, you can look at the very top of it and you can see whether or not this post was original or whether this was shared from somebody else. Like if I put a post out there, some person might take the post I put and share it on their timeline so that it didn't originate with them. It originated from somebody else. Okay. And if you look at the top of these, a lot of these originated from someone else. They were just shared on a Christian or conservative's timeline, on their personal wall, their corkboard, if you will, you know. And so I would go back to the original. And if that was in fact shared, I'd go back to the original to find the first person that posted it. What was the source? And amazingly, better than 50% of the time, it was some bozo who had no connection with conservative values or Christianity at all. And if you click on their link, it will take you to another site which would further share a bunch of things that was misinformation, but it was intended to make you click, so that, and all those clicks would work as far as for search engines to build up their reputation. This was all about making money, about getting money from ads, because every time you land on a page that an ad is there, that person gets paid for it. Okay? Very likely, this was probably a liberal who created a post that he knew any gullible conservative or Christian will click on and believe his fact and click on it. And he's building up money that he's going to use for lobbying leftist agendas from stupid activities of conservatives and Christians that just don't know any better. They're just dumb and they just click on freaking anything. You know what I'm saying? And this is the way they are, because the world is wiser in their generation than the children of light. They're like, I know conservatives are pretty much stupid. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to put out there something that anybody that's thinking will know this has got to be wrong. And they're going to eat it up, click like crazy. I'm going to mount up thousands of dollars. I'm going to turn around and invest it in lobbying for my agenda, which is completely against what they were standing for. And they don't even know that they're the one that helped me pay for it. You see what I'm saying? And this is the way we are. And just to give you a handful of examples that I followed up on, one claim was that this or that sports or Hollywood celebrity was going to support Erica and see to it that her children's college was paid for, you know, before they ever get, you know, to 12. It's all paid for. And the exact same wording had Morgan Freeman attached to it, and this football person attached to it, and this other celebrity attached. Everybody was doing this. and the conservatives were just eating this up like crazy. Oh my gosh, look at this. And the worst thing is that it takes these secular people who are well known, and it tries to rope them into being part of their cause. See, Morgan Freeman is a conservative Christian. No, he's not. He's an atheist. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And I mean, and you and literally, you can see, because I mean, you can see all the likes and you see the comments. There's literally, you're talking about 3, 4, 5, 12, 15,000 comments, and most of them are filled with Christians that are just saying the most outlandish, stupid things you've ever heard in your life. And this conservative who put the post up there is just laughing his way all the way to the bank. It's astounding to me. Another one was various secular celebrities had shelled out thousands, yea, even millions, to see through to it that a copper statue of Kirk was put on various college campuses. Now, there is somebody who's actually doing it, but it's actually one college, and it's the college itself that's doing it. But they had it for every campus you can think of, and it was all being done by, again, they love to pick on Morgan Freeman. He was definitely one of the big ones that was doing this. And if you look up on, you know, statistics regarding him and what he has to say about what people are saying about him, he never said that. But they don't bother checking this out. They're like, did you hear that Morgan Freeman is paying to have a statue of Kirk put into such and such college? I'm like, no, actually, I don't think though, but I'll check it. But you know, out of the thousands of people that made comments, none of those people checked that. They just believed it. Another one is that Erica had already taken over the podcast of her husband, and that the very first episode reached a record 1 billion live people. Meaning when it was aired, 1 billion people were listening to it live. And I mean, immediately I knew this has to be stupid, because 1 billion would be 1/8 of the planet. Hello? 1/8. Live. You realize there's another side of the planet who's asleep while this is happening. You know what I mean? And the greatest portion of those people live in China, and they probably can't even reach this broadcast because they're regulated in what they have access to in the outside world. It was immediately deniable. If you turned on your brain for a microsecond, you would know this is not possible. But I thought, you know what? I'll just look it up. Maybe I'm wrong. And it was all being done through the ABC network that had supposedly done this podcast. And I looked it up and come to find out the ABC network, their max audience is only about 340 million. I'm losing. 340 million. That's a good lion's share shy of 1 billion people, right? You would have to triple their audience and everybody be tuned in at the same time. It's unthinkable. And yet, literally, thousands and thousands and thousands of Christians are all, oh, it's revival and this is happening and that's happening. I'm like, come on, really? Come on, put your brain on just for a minute. You know, another example was that revival was sweeping the planet due to Kirk's martyrdom. And they were posting up all these pictures and these videos of thousands and thousands of people, you know, singing worship and stuff like that. And though there are a few examples of that, when you look up the greatest majority of them, a lot of these videos that were posted a couple years ago or 4 months ago. And he had died 2 weeks ago. Are you hearing what I'm saying? But because they see this video, they don't bother looking it up. They don't bother trying to find out what's the root of this. They just immediately gobble it up and they spew. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And the world is sitting there laughing their head off at us. because they're like, they'll believe anything. I guarantee I can put a post out here that, you know, an angel came down to spread pixie dust over this and it started floating and there'd be thousands of comments saying, see, we're having a revival, because they just don't think. This is why we've got to be careful, right? Are you hearing what I'm saying? We need to be people who are not easily just fall into things like this. But a greater point of this is that we guard our hearts and we're making sure that what we believe is rooted in truth. That we're not spreaders of we're not disseminators of false information, misinformation. None of these claims made any sense. And it took less than 5 minutes, literally, less than 5 minutes of thoughtful Google searches to reveal that they were fraudulent. But literally thousands of conservatives and Christians weren't not only making ridiculous predictions and claims due to what they were swallowing, but they were spreading the misinformation. I decided, just as a personal test, this was long before I even ran across this passage and to teach tonight. But I thought, you know, I'm just going to go ahead and really put a finger on the pulse of what kind of people I'm dealing with here. And so I decided to share data which showed that these claims were in fact not really true. And I was browbeat as a leftist, a hater, and someone who needs to repent and find Jesus. After a second appeal, in which I made it very clear that I would love for these claims of revival to be true, but that a proper investigation into the claims such as these should be conducted before posting them, as fact, it was either attacked or smugly dismissed. I had one lady respond to me and say, well, my fact checker is God. I'm like, well, you know, I didn't say it. I thought it. I didn't say it, but I thought it. I thought, well, maybe you might want to change gods because your God's wrong. You know, because this is factually incorrect, you know. My point is that this sort of defensive behavior that is stirred up from us, and every one of us, myself included, are susceptible to this. Something stirs the pot right where we live and immediately jumps out our sword and our shield. And we want to defend ourselves and defend the faith. And really, we're not defending our faith. We're defending our point of view. We want to not look stupid to the world. And in doing it, usually we make ourselves look more stupid. And so our motives got to be pure. Our facts have got to be straight. And above anything else, we've got to desire or have a love for the truth than we have a love for what we want to be true. Because the truth is the embodiment of Jesus himself, who said, I am the truth. Amen. So we need to make sure that that's where we're focused. Amen. Now moving on to verse 5. Whoever mocks the poor insults his maker. He who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished. Grandchildren are the crown of the aged, and the glory of children is their fathers. Now there are some translations that will put the word parents in place of fathers here, but that is inappropriate. The word here is ahav, and literally means father. While it can be used to represent one's spiritual father, or even the first in a series of a family, like a great-great-grandfather, it can even be used symbolically or illustratively for the originator of a profession. Like in Genesis 4:20, it says Jabal was the father of all nomadic farmers. Well, he wasn't their literal father. It just means he's the guy that he was the first nomadic farmer that existed from Adam. And so everybody who was a nomadic farmer after him was a son of Jabal, okay? But one way or the other, the word means father without question. It cannot be extended to mean the Hebrew word horem, which is parents. Now, this is not a downplay on the role of the importance of mothers, nor of the marriage institution collectively. Those have got their own importance and lacking either a mother or having both a mother and a father will have profound impacts on the social and emotional development of the child. So this is not about that. It's just about what does the passage actually say and why is it true? Because it's saying here that the glory of children is their father. And there's a lesson here. Fathers play a vital role that foster emotional, cognitive, social, and spiritual well-being in their children. Their involvement is linked to better academic performance, enhanced problem-solving skills, increased self-esteem, and reduced risk of behavioral problems as they get older. Involved fathers provide a crucial sense of security and model behaviors, teaching independence and emotional resilience, and that helps shape a child's future relationships by providing a blueprint for how they should allow themselves to be treated by other people. Their involvement greatly encourages intellectual curiosity and activities such as reading, puzzles, problem solving, and critical thinking skills. Children with involved fathers are more likely to perform well in school and achieve higher test scores. A father's support builds a child's self-esteem, emotional security, and resilience. A father's behavior with the child and their partner, meaning their wife, teaches their sons and their daughters, either a son how to treat others with respect, or daughters how to expect other men to treat them as they grow older and are looking for a mate. Fathers also encourage risk-taking and exploration of the world, which helps build a child's self-sufficiency. Long-term benefits of involved fathers include a reduced risk of negative behaviors. These include a lower likelihood of substance abuse, early sexual activity, and other behavioral problems. A child's early relationship with their father can significantly influence the kind of romantic partner that they will wind up seeking out later in life. But above all of these is the impact a father has on a child's spirituality. When a father lives his faith before his children, the impact is enormous towards a lifelong devotion to Christ. This includes church attendance, Bible study, living their Christian faith in tangible and relational ways, and eventually modeling it before their own children. What makes it not only real in their immediate life, but as a progenitor of living this to the next, before the next generation, is having a father that did this. When a child is blessed enough to live in a home which includes both a mother and a father, the outcome of a devoted Christian lifelong commitment to Christ is nearly 100% certain. It just falls short in the upper 80 percentile. So, I mean, so having both is huge, right? But if you had to choose one above the other, the father's impact is greater. Now, I've literally omitted percentage claims since they fluctuate from study to study, but they represent a fair representation of the facts, what I've showed you so far. The idea here is no one's claiming that there isn't glory in, that there isn't some glory to be found in your mother. That, I think, that should stand on its own as a truth, right? I mean, personally, I know that my invitation into Christ was because of my mother's involvement, not my father's involvement. My father would have, but he wasn't at home. She was. I had a question. My mom was there. I asked her. She put me up in the dryer. She led me to the Lord right there with the dryer running underneath my rear end as a little boy in our utility room. I would say that was a profound impact on my life, would you not, right? Now, but the fact that I was living in a house where I had both a father and a mother who lived their faith, who went to church, who took it serious, who read the Bible, that all was collective, right? But I think that more than not, children have a tendency to brag or have a point of bragging more in their father, especially in their formative years, than in their mother. And you see that in grade school and earlier with children. And this was designed like that by the Father. I mean, by the Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Father. Because all earthly institutions only reflect what's going on in heaven, right? And in the new birth, Jesus was the architect, if you will, of our salvation. The means by which we were saved. The one who, out of all of the Godhead, he was the one hanging on a tree. He's the one who had to be born as a baby and live in the midst of all of this. But who is the one who is ultimately glorified? The Father. Who's the one who sent the Son? The Father. Who are we being reconciled to? Jesus or the? It's the Father. So can you see why God set up our earthly institution to reflect what's true in heaven, right? Does the Holy Spirit, as we have recognized many times, who plays a role that is very much like a mother, does she not have a pivotal role? Yes. Oh, without question. We wouldn't even have a planet upon which to have any of these events take place if the Holy Spirit had not been hovering over the face of the waters. Amen? You know what I'm saying? So they all play a part, but the ultimate glory goes back to the Father. Amen. And so that's what the statement is talking about. And it plays out both in real life statistical checks and balances, what we find out in real life when it's put to the test, but ultimately it points back to our Heavenly Father. Yes, you had something.
I was just thinking that when Jesus was instructing them as to how to pray, our Father. Not me, not the Holy Spirit.
Not Jesus, not the Holy Spirit, but our Father. Amen, amen. And now there's certain things, of course, like baptism we do in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, but still, even first, who's first in the list? Father, right? So yes, good point. Going to verse 7. Fine speech is not becoming to a fool, still less is false speech to a prince. A bribe is like a magic stone in the eyes of the one who gives it. Wherever he turns, he prospers. And the reason that the idea here is not trying to encourage people towards using bribes. He's just saying the reason why a person prospers who carries around bribes in their back pocket, ready on their tongue at any moment, is speaks more to the susceptibility that people have towards hearing what they want to hear. Mm-hmm. People like to hear what they like to hear. People don't like to hear what they don't like to hear. I think that's kind of obvious, you know. And so if you come bearing bribes that build a person up, you're going to automatically win in a conversation with that person. It's a quick way to win people over. Whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends. Now you need to know that this is not necessarily, the first part of this, is not always realized in a good and godly way. There are a lot of people that will cover up an offense and they do it to seek love. And the offense they're covering up is something that should have been brought to the authorities. You know what I'm saying? And the only reason why they're covering it up is because they want to be liked. And so there's a way in which this is true, and it's not a good thing. Are you hearing what I'm saying? There's other ways in which, and I think that the predominant way it's being set forth is a good thing. If you because the second part is, which you understand that in these Proverbs, when it's a two-part statement, they're either being used in comparison or they're used to be built upon a point. The second one here talks about he who repeats a matter separates the closest of friends. Then therefore you could conclude that the first person, the one who is covering offense, is covering it for a friend. And they're seeking love, right? But he who repeats the matter that shouldn't have been repeated, right, can separate themselves from that very same friend. Amen. Okay. So there's good ways to see this and bad ways to see it. And both of them teach us a truth, right? Verse 10, a rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows does into a fool. Man, that is such a powerful statement. That one I have highlighted as probably the most important in the entire chapter 17. A rebuke goes deeper into a man who has understanding. Man, that is just so true. You know, and I've said this, it's not a quote from scripture, but I think it's a truism that a wise person will hear the rebuke even of a fool. Because usually in an accusation, there's at least a shred of truth. Or would be immediately deniable, right? And almost in every lie, there's some basis in something that's true. Something to anchor the idea in your mind, to give it believability. So if someone makes an accusation against you, or comes against you, or rebukes you, even if the person rebuking you, you know that their character is practically worthless. If you're wise, you'll listen to it and consider it, because probably there's some basis for their statement. And if you're wise, you'll contemplate it, find the little tiny nugget of truth and spit out the forest of sticks that came with it. Because you're wise. You're a person of understanding. You don't just immediately dismiss it because of the source. Amen? Whereas a fool, it doesn't matter if they are being rebuked or given blows by someone who is infinitely wise, they're not going to hear it or receive it. Verse 11, an evil man seeks only rebellion, and a cruel messenger will be sent against him. Let a man meet a she-bear robbed of her cubs rather than a fool in his folly. That's also a rather strong statement. I can't ever read anything about a mama bear and her protection against a cub without remembering a time when Terry and I were on vacation one time, and I forget the place that we went. It's a well-known place, I think, in, I can't remember, Tennessee or Georgia or something like that. What was it called?
I think it was the Smoky Mountains.
It was Smoky Mountains, somewhere where there's this well-known, well-traveled circle that goes through this this reserve, if you will. And there's some places you can pull off, and there's like an old church and an old schoolhouse and stuff like that, and you can go in and look at it and so on, sign your name on the register and get back in your car, keep driving. But there's also very much a lot of wildlife, especially at certain times of the year. And this one time, we were looking for deer, couldn't find deer anywhere. But you get out of this one place where I believe they were, it wasn't too far from a place where you're supposed to get out, but it wasn't that place, it was just close to it. And there were these little cubs, and they were adorable. And they're out there playing. And there were people up there getting, like, I mean, inches away from these cubs. And in my mind, I'm thinking, do these people not understand that there's a mama bear looking for these? And when she finds it and sees you in close proximity, you are immediately written off as lunch. Because she doesn't know what your intentions are, but she has to assume that they're hostile. And she will take you out. And these people over there, they're trying to pose with it and trying to pet them. And I'm like, what the heck? I mean, how stupid are you? Next thing we know, here comes this big bear. And it didn't actually charge anybody, thank God. But there were still people, as the people that didn't take much to realize, hey, it's a good time to get back in my car. There were still people out there trying to take pictures with these cubs. I'm like, you know, wow, man, you just, there's a picture for the definition, the dictionary definition for stupidity. We could put right in there with Webster, because, I mean, these people were just dumb as a brick. And every time I read a passage, something like this, it brings up a mama bear and his protection of her cubs. I think of that real life example in my life. Let a man meet a she bear robbed of her cubs rather than a fool in his folly. So that says a lot. A fool in his folly is literally more dangerous to your life than a ravenous she bear. And the scary thing is that it's not as obvious, right? So we have to be very, very wise in our life and recognize that. If anyone returns evil for good, evil will not depart from his house. The beginning of strife is like letting out water. So quit before the quarrel breaks out. This is so profound and so profoundly true. And it speaks to one's spiritual maturity. If you can control what you allow your mouth to say, especially in times when it's a real temptation to say it, James says that you are a spiritually mature person. If you cannot, James goes on to say that your worship of God is lacking in sincerity. The beginning of strife is like the letting out of water, right? I don't know if you've ever tried to let water out of something that has a lot of pressure, but you got to be very careful, because once you begin to let it open, it will force it all the way open if you're not careful, right? So it's better just to not even open it. And that's the idea here, right? So verse 15, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Why should a fool have money in his hands to buy wisdom when he has no good sense? And that's a good question. Because, you know, you can tell them to go buy money. What they're going to go buy is something useless, right? A friend loves at all time, and a brother is born for adversity. That doesn't even need any justification. It just says right there. Verse 18, one who lacks sense gives a pledge and puts up security in the presence of his neighbor. I don't know if you're recalling Proverbs we've already read that are very much like the ones we're reading right now. Just worded slightly different, but they're saying the same truth. One who lacks sense gives a pledge and puts up security in the presence of his neighbor. Whoever leaves transgression, and let me just go ahead and say this. When you find Proverbs like that, that are essentially like a retelling of one you've already read, more than likely it's giving another nuance that the other one didn't mention. In this case, if you remember, we were told that it's unwise to become surety for a pledge for someone's debt. And in that proverb we read earlier, many weeks ago, it was for a stranger, right? So it's unwise to become surety for a stranger. And if you do that, you better run quickly and see if you can't deliver yourself from that person, because the outcome could be disastrous. This is adding something to it. It doesn't tell us who you're being security for. It could be for a friend. But one who lacks sense gives a pledge and puts up security in front of a witness, a neighbor, someone who's nearby. Now you've got eye testimony that you did it. Someone who knows you. You can't run away from this obligation because you gave your word in front of somebody else who saw. So there's adding to this a witness, isn't there? Right? So it's slightly different. It's not the same thing. It's very much like it, but it's adding to it, you know, that you did it in the presence of a neighboring witness. Very unwise. Verse 19, whoever loves transgression loves strife. He who makes his door high seeks destruction. Now, the second phrase here I found interesting. Other translations of this word door, he who makes his door high seeks destruction. The word other translations of this word door is gate or even threshold. If the statement is to be understood literally, which I very much doubt, the word threshold to me seems more honest. The Hebrew word is patak, which if you happen to be a Star Trek fan, is also a Klingon swear word. But it's not a Klingon swear word here. It's a Hebrew word that literally means the entrance or the opening of a doorway. Okay? So most literally, this word would mean one who makes the doorway wider, okay, which would suggest making your house more inviting, a wider door. It could also mean the dimensionality could be height, a person who makes their door higher, which might insinuate pretentiousness. Or it could be talking about the height of the threshold, which would fit the Holman's translation of this verse, which says whoever does that invites injury. Because if you heighten your threshold, it's something someone could trip over, right? Now, it's almost certainly a comparative statement, which is using something figurative symbolically, such as the gate or the broad doorway, likely representing the mouth of the human mouth. And so it indicates someone who is arrogantly inclined to lofty things, lofty statements. They are probably braggers. Examples of this are found in 1 Samuel 2:3, Proverbs 18:12, which we will read next week, Proverbs 29:23. The word destruction, which results from this, most commonly means affliction, ruin, or destruction. It can mean the breaking down of a dream. So it can also be used to indicate the primary reason for suffering due to disobedience to God. So this action has a disastrous result. So I don't really think it has to do with the broadening of the door. It could have something to do with the heightening of the door, because heightening the door could be a sign of pretension. And, you know, often, if it's tied to that, then it would be therefore tied to someone who is of proud speech. And if so, it's saying that a person of proud speech invites ridicule and shame due to being found out that all such bragging was just hot air, right? So it brings their reputation to destruction. It could mean any of these things, and probably none of them are not without merit, but I think probably that would be the one that is most in keeping with what Solomon was getting at. Verse 20, a man of crooked heart does not discover good, and one with a dishonest tongue falls into calamity. And I think that first part kind of falls into that thing that I spent a long time with earlier in our evening tonight, that, you know, when we seek out things, particularly if we're seeking things out that agree with our default position on something, we need to be careful. Because a person with a crooked heart is not going to discover right. They're not going to discover good. They're just going to find what they want to find. And we need to not be that person. Amen. We don't need to have a crooked heart. And one with a dishonest tongue falls into calamity. Verse 21, he who sires a fool gets himself sorrow, and the father of a fool has no joy. Now, the word sire here was unfamiliar to me. I'm familiar with the old English use of it, where it was used as a term of respect for nobility. You would call someone sire, you know, back then, like you were your square and you were speaking to, you know, a knight or something like that. But in its modern employment, the word and its most often use is that of a stallion fathering a colt. Okay. The New English translation of this is, I believe, more accessible. And it reads like this. Whoever brings a fool into the world does so to his own grief. And the father of a fool has no joy. I think that's more in keeping with what Solomon was aiming at. This is a more literal translation since the first phrase. Now, the second phrase, a father of a fool has no joy, that word is father. But the first part says whoever brings a fool into the world does so to his own grief. The more literal translation of that is the one who is parenting a child. So it could either be a mother or a father. Okay. Certainly, the parent of a fool is not going to have a whole lot of joy one way or the other. I did read one suggestion that indicated that this could even extend to a handmaiden who helps her mistress bring a child into the world. If she's involved in the process of bringing a fool into the world, it's no better for her than it is for the parent who actually gave birth to it. You know, no one wins. It's still a fool, you know. Verse 22, a joyful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bone. Now that's the first part of that is pretty well known as a proverbial statement in the world, you know, a joyful heart or laughter or whatever is a good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bone. The wicked, verse 23, the wicked accepts a bribe in secret to pervert the way of justice. And that, my friends, is a one-sentence description of how the wealthy use lobbying power to influence laws in places like America. You know, it is in fact the Achilles heel of the free market commercialism, no doubt about it. Which isn't to say that it's not a great system that doesn't have its virtues, but like our forefather John Adams said regarding our Constitution was made for a moral and religious people and is wholly inadequate to govern any other. And I think the same could be said about our economic system of a free market commercialism. I think it's dangerous for anybody else other than a self-governing moral and religious people. Because it's in this environment of capitalism and free market commercialism that more evil has been incited on this world than any other. Arguably more than socialism and more than communism. It is a dangerous, dangerous thing. And one of the things that makes it dangerous is because of the fact that you could live under it and not feel particularly oppressed. And all the while, you are harming not only your own society, but the world at large. I mean, it is through free market commercialism and capitalism that sweat houses came into being. I'm going to move my infrastructure away from America where it costs more money and there's taxes and have, you know, I'm going to have it over here where I can build the same facility or bigger for thousands rather than millions of dollars and pay children to come in there and do the labor and make them work, you know, ungodly number of hours and give them a cot to sleep on in the back and give them barely, you know, what amounts to nickels a day for their labor and just increase my bottom line. That's evil. That doesn't happen. You realize socialism isn't even that bad. I mean, everybody hurts to some degree, but not to that degree. You know what I'm saying? So, I mean, it's a danger without question. Verse 24, again, not to say that it doesn't have its good points, but I would say, like, you know, that's why I quoted John Adams. I really believe that it's really only workable if it was in a government filled with people who are moral and self-correcting. But that has left the building a long time ago, right? So verse 24, the discerning sets his face towards wisdom, but the eyes of a fool are on the ends of the earth. Now, before I comment on that, I'm going to comment one more thing on this last thing. You need to understand how nefarious this can literally be. I'm picking on capitalism, not because I don't believe in it as a viable thing, but because it has inherent in it so many expressions of evil that we don't realize how it's even happening today. In a day where now fair trade is a big deal, you know, so you make sure that you're supporting, you know, people that can sustain their way of living and do this and do that. But what we're not looking at is the way that this also opens up other avenues of just terrible aberrant behavior, that this is being used to mask that behavior. And so the very same companies that used to be profiting off of sweat houses are now touting this moral superiority, saying, well, we would never do that, though in the past they did. You know, now we're advocating for for fair trade and for this and for sustainable practices and hug a tree practices and all this kind of stuff. Without, and then what they don't tell you is some of the practices that they are that they have to instigate, or that chosen to instigate in order to make that a reality, are arguably almost as bad as the sweat houses that we came from. They're not going to tell you that part. You see what I'm saying? So in the end, it just polishes it up on the outside, but on the inside, they're still dead men's bones. So you know, we have to be very, very mindful of these things. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And I think that there's at least lessons to be learned. There's not a lot that you can necessarily do about it, but there's lessons to be learned. So again, moving on to verse 24. The discerning set his face towards wisdom, but the eyes of a fool are on the ends of the earth. Now this gives the lie to the maxim, shoot for the moon, and even if you miss, you'll land among the stars, which in itself is wildly inaccurate. But it makes a point. Aim high so that even if you fail to reach the mark, you'll still go further than you would if you've aimed, your aim had been more conservative. The problem with this logic is that the distance covered is the only real measurement of success in an idea like that. Right? What if what I was aiming at is on that wall right there, and I aim to shoot the moon, I'm going to miss my target. If the only metric is distance, well, then that makes sense. But rarely in life is that really the true metric. So you have the distance, the discerning sets his face towards wisdom, but the eyes of a fool are on the end of the earth. They're aiming for the moon. So even if I miss my target, at least I'm land among the stars and make it sound like it's a good thing. When in reality, really, if you missed your goal, what's the point? Right? If I was aiming for, you know, the store down the road, what good does it do for me to land among the stars? You know, I mean, it sounds all nice because, you know, the stars, that sounds great. But, you know, in the end, you really, it's just a fool's errand. And this is really a big thing in the modern Western world, because we're all about bigger is always better, you know? And so, you know, you need to dream big, you need to run hard, you need to do this and do that, so that you, even if you miss the mark, you are still well better off than you would have been. Are you really? Because in spending all of that effort, how many things that were a priority did you have to lay to one side? How many things that were truly important did you have to ignore? Right? So if distance is your only measurement, sure, that's a good maxim. But rarely is that really the truth. Right? Thus, I'll read it one more time. It says that the discerning sets his face towards wisdom, towards what's wise, which means he limits what he's aiming at. But the eye of a fool is on the ends of the earth. Verse 25, a foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to the one who bore him. To impose a fine, this one's big, to impose a fine on a righteous man is not good, nor to strike the noble for their uprightness. And I believe that we are in a very high probability that we will have front row seat tickets to witness the outcome of this in our world. Because, you know, we keep stirring the pot and we keep on ticking off the powers that be, the God of this age, and those that are his children. And eventually what we're going to wind up is we're going to have, the righteous are going to have unjust fines placed against them. And we're going to be struck for being upright. When if we just kept our nose clean and mind our own business, like we were talking about on Sunday, we would have made our life a whole lot better. Right? Isn't it true? Verse 27, whoever restrains the words, his words, has knowledge. And he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Meaning, in other words, he's not hot-headed, right? Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he will be deemed as intelligent. That's probably good for all of us, right? So there you have it. That's chapter 17. Does anybody have any questions or statements about what we covered? Are you finding any of it to be words to live by? Are you finding any of it to be corrective in nature and changing maybe your opinion about what you might have thought about things or how to approach various things in life? Because we're not getting anything out of the Proverbs. It's kind of meaningless.
I was listening or just thinking about 28, which the last one.
Yes.
Which translated in today's language, it is better to keep silent and appear a fool than open your mouth and remove all doubt.
That's exactly right. Absolutely. That is literally a retelling of the same thing. You're right. Absolutely. So that is true. All right. Well, then we'll go ahead and close in prayer then.
Grace. 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 Grace.